verses 18 to 22, Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, before we go to the Lord in prayer. And they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go.
They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Father, we just come before you this morning, and I just pray, Lord, that by your mercy and by your grace, you would lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that all of us in this place this morning would hear your word. I pray, Father, that not one of us in this place would leave without having heard something from you. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified. I pray that Christ would be exalted. I pray that as your people, we would be strengthened in our most holy faith. Lord, let your glory fall in this place this morning. Let your word be our life and our joy and our peace. I pray, Father, that the gospel, Lord, would ring out. I pray, Father, that your spirit would strengthen us. I pray, Father, for anyone in this place this morning who has not yet been reconciled to Christ. I pray that today would be the day that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray for us as your people, Father, that you would speak. I pray that you would strengthen. I pray that you would change. I pray that not one of us would leave this place this morning the same way that we came in. I pray, Father, that we'd all be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, strengthened by your truth, so we might leave this place resolved to glorify Jesus no matter what comes our way. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name. In the second century, the pastor of the church in Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. History tells us that Polycarp had personally known the Apostle John and that he heard the following words from his lips. The Apostle John told him, "Remain faithful even unto death." In AD 155, at the age of 86, Polycarp was summoned before the Roman proconsul at Smyrna. And the proconsul demanded that Polycarp should take an oath in which he would renounce the Lord Jesus Christ and swear allegiance to Caesar. But Polycarp refused to do so. He said, "This 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus, and he's always been faithful to me. How can I be faithless to him and blaspheme the name of my Savior?" The proconsul then said, "Swear by the name of Caesar, or I'll have you torn and fed to the animals." And Polycarp answered this. He said, "Then hand me over to the beasts. You will not change my heart. I tell you plainly that I'm a Christian even until death." Enraged, the authority sent out a messenger to the city to proclaim that Polycarp had committed the act of treason, the great act of treason against Rome by admitting to be a Christian. And the message gathered together this mob of bloodthirsty men into the arena of Smyrna. And there this enraged crowd built this large fire from boards and from planks and from all kinds of other materials that they gathered. And Polycarp was then handed over to this mob who brought hammers and nails to fasten his hands and his feet to the stake so that he might be set on fire. Polycarp looked at them and he said this. He said, "Put away those nails and let them be. The one who gives me strength to endure the flames will also give me strength not to flinch at the stake. You threaten me with a fire that burns only for a short time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do with me what you will." And so Polycarp was burned at the stake for his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he was faithful even as the Apostle John had admonished him, to the point of death. He didn't fear man because he feared the living God. Now, throughout its history, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced all kinds of different persecutions. During the Roman persecutions of the first three centuries, for example, believers were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified. They were turned into human torches, and they were tortured in all the cruel ways that the evil minds of men could ever imagine or devise. But far from destroying the church of our Lord, these persecutions that these believers faced served to purify it and to make her that much stronger. After surviving 3 centuries of such violent acts, the church emerged as the dominant force in the Roman Empire. In the words of Tertullian, the early church father, the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Now, in modern times, at least in the West, the Church of Jesus Christ has rarely faced physical persecution. We've never had to stare down the barrel of a loaded gun. And we've never had to feel the keen edge of a sharp knife being thrust into our bodies. And we've never had to endure isolation or imprisonment for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Instead of physically harming the body of Christ, Satan's tactics have been more specifically aimed at the church's ego. He's attacked our pride and our selfish need for acceptance and for relevance and for status in the culture in which we live. And he's largely destroyed the effectiveness and the power of the Christian church without even having to shed the blood of any of its individual believers. How has the enemy managed to do this? He's done this by encouraging the saints to live self-centered, complacent, lazy, inactive, and worldly Christian lives. Satan has managed to destroy the power of the Christian church in the West, not by physical persecution, but by luring the church to forsake her first love, and by causing her to bow down to idols that have taken the place of our great and sovereign God. You know, martyrs are respected for the strength of their character, but compromisers are despised, and they're disdained, and they're often completely disregarded. Now, the first opposition that the early church faced didn't take too long for it to occur, and it came from the Jewish leaders who'd executed the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 4. Let me read those 4 verses. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now, that the church should face this kind of persecution didn't come as any surprise, because Jesus had warned his disciples that they should expect it. In John chapter 15, Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." He said, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." He said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." He said, "If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also." Philippians 1 verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, "For in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" He said, "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Listen, if you and I live godly, spirit-filled, Christ-centered lives, then we will inevitably at some point in time suffer for the faith. We will be persecuted, and we will be reproached. Indeed, the day may soon come when believers in the Western world will be physically persecuted, tortured, or even martyred for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as this world continues to escalate its fierce hatred towards the gospel and God's righteousness. So at this point in the book of Acts, the early church was facing a great persecution. They were facing the sword. You just got to read through the next few chapters of this book and you'll see it. But the question I want to answer this morning is this: how did they respond? How did they react? And what did they do? And I want us to consider these questions from the following 3 different points of view. First of all, the strategy of their enemy. Secondly, the success of their ministry. And thirdly, the secret of their ability. So first of all, I want you to consider with me the strategy of their enemy. Now, it's interesting to take note that the opposition that the church faced in the Gospels came from the Pharisees. But in the book of Acts, it wasn't the Pharisees as much as the Sadducees that opposed the church. And the first thing I want to mention is the fact that these early believers were attacked. And I want you to consider with me who it was that perpetrated these attacks. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it was the priests, and it was the captain of the temple guard, and it was the Sadducees that launched these persecutions. These persecutions came from the religious people in the nation of Israel. Now, the priests were the ordinary priests who conducted the evening sacrifice. The captain of the temple guard was the chief of the temple force, and the Sadducees were the dominant religious and political people of the nation of Israel. So little good is said about these men. The Pharisees opposed the Lord Jesus Christ for religious reasons, but the Sadducees opposed the apostles and the church largely because of political motivation. That's why the Sadducees were not as involved in the early persecutions against Christ. I mean, the Sadducees were mostly snobbish, upper class, dignified, wealthy landowners, and in order to protect their political position and their wealth, they firmly opposed anyone or anything that was opposed to Rome. So now we've considered who the perpetrators of these attacks were. I want us to briefly think about the reasons for these attacks. Why did they attack the church? Well, the authorities were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in the Lord Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. Now, you need to understand this. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day, much like many of our churches in our own nation. They become liberal. They denied the supernatural. They denied the existence of evil spirits and of angels. And most of all, they denied the doctrine of the resurrection. In Mark chapter 12, verse 18, we read these words: "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." Acts chapter 23, verse 8 says this: "The Sadducees say there's no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Now, these Jewish leaders had executed the Lord Jesus Christ as a blasphemer, and now the apostles were boldly proclaiming him as the risen Messiah. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead had completely disproven their liberal theology, and instead of acknowledging themselves as being found in great error, they actually spearheaded the second national rejection of Christ. They hated Jesus. They despised him. And they tried everything they could to destroy the truth of his resurrection. And having briefly considered who the perpetrators of these attacks were and the reasons for these attacks, I want us to think about the nature of these attacks. Did you know that Satan always fights the church when the church is on fire? Did you know that? Spurgeon used to say that the devil never kicks a dead horse, and that's the truth. The Bible says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Satan knew that the church of Jesus Christ was now ablaze, and so he did everything that he could to destroy it and to disband it. In Acts chapter 2, we read that 3,000 souls were saved. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we read that the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's not including their wives or their children. Somebody has said by the time you get to Acts chapter 4, there was probably 25,000 believers in the early church. I mean, the church was growing. It was on fire. And then what happened? Well, Satan came as a lion, and he had the apostles arrested and threatened. And then he came as a serpent, and he influenced Ananias and Sapphira to infect the church with their lying and with their hypocrisy. You know, if he can't win by persecution from the outside, he will always try pollution from the inside. And then Satan came as an accuser. In Acts chapter 6, one group of widows began to accuse another group of widows that they were being specially cared for, and others were being left out. And then finally, in Acts chapter 12, Satan came as a murderer. James, the brother of John, was killed. And the apostle Peter was put into prison to be kept for execution. Satan will always attack the church whenever the church is on fire, and his attacks come from both outside of its walls as well as within its chambers. And so we need to take heed to what Peter says: be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Not only was the early church being attacked, but they were also advancing. Take a look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 4. "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So that's what persecution always does. Instead of destroying the church, It always leads to the growth of the Christian church. I'm going to read you a number of different verses in the book of Acts. I want you to listen to these verses. Acts 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Acts 6, verse 7 says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says, then the church with Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 16, verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. 19, verse 20 says, in this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Acts chapter 28, verse 31 says, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. I mean, don't you wish that the church today would enjoy more hours like those? Great spiritual conversions, growing rapidly like that. What a stir that must have caused in Jerusalem at that time. The church, on the one hand, was being attacked, but on the other hand, she was never making greater advances into the kingdom of darkness. And thirdly, not only was this early church being attacked, and not only were they making great advances, but they were also being accused. Jewish law did not permit trials to take place at night, although that law was completely ignored in the case of Christ. They had his trial in the middle of the night. You know that. But now that it was day, the apostles Peter and John were made to stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the nation of Israel at that time, subject only to the Romans. They were the supreme court. Couldn't get any higher than the Sanhedrin. In the time of this incident, the Sanhedrin was largely dominated by the Sadducees, the theological liberals of their day. I want you to get this picture in your mind. Just get this picture. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 men. There were 22 lawyers, 22 elders, and 26 priests, with a high priest presiding over them. The group was arranged in a semicircle formation, and anyone accused of a crime was made to stand in the middle of that semicircle formation. Now, you get that picture in your mind? Pretty intimidating situation, isn't it? Anytime you're in a room with a lawyer, you know it's going to be bad, right? Now you got 22 lawyers standing there looking at you. So the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John and this healed beggar were made to stand before the most influential, wealthy, and powerful court in the land. And then they were asked the following question in Acts 4, verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? Now that was a subtle and deadly trap. Because if the Sanhedrin could get the apostles to attribute this healing to any other person than Jehovah, they could actually sentence these men to death. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, we read these words. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He's tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. How would you have responded? What would we have done? Better yet, what did the Apostle Peter do? This leads me to my second major point for this morning. That's not the strategy of their enemy, but it's the success of their ministry. Here's the early church facing the very first wave of great opposition and severe persecution. And how did she handle it? What did she do? Well, first of all, we see that they were submissive. This is a very important point. You see that the church was submissive. Take a look at verses 5 to 8. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. You see how the apostles behaved when they stood before the most powerful and influential court in the land? The apostle Peter and the apostle John did not offer any kind of resistance when they were arrested. And they didn't resist even now as they were being arraigned before the Sanhedrin. In fact, the Apostle Peter began his discourse with a courteous recognition of the Sanhedrin, and then he proceeded to present his defense with both clarity as well as conviction. And so how did the apostles behave? They quietly submitted. They didn't resist. They didn't fight back. And why did they behave like that? Well, they behaved like that because they knew that God was in control of their situation. You know, I have to stop and think. I wonder if the Apostle Peter had this particular event in his mind when he wrote these words in his first epistle. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Listen, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, there was a quiet submission to be willing to suffer for the sake of the cross. The apostles offered no resistance to those who came to arrest them, and we must do the same. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12? He says, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to feed him. If he's thirsty, you're supposed to give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, the scripture says, but overcome evil with good. That is a call to the cross, isn't it? That's a call to a life of self-denial. It's also a call to live our lives in the power of the resurrection. Well, not only were the apostles submissive, but we also need to understand that they were also very aggressive. Instead of being frightened into silence or compromise, the Apostle Peter displayed great courage, and he went on the offensive. I want you to take a look at the Apostle Peter's boldness in verse 13. Look at that verse. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. I mean, the Sanhedrin was amazed that these unschooled, ordinary men could argue so effectively from the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is the same Peter who just a few months before had trembled before a young girl and had denied his Lord with oaths and with curses because he was afraid that he'd also be arrested and crucified. So what made the difference in his life now? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's the power that he experienced by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice not only the Apostle Peter's boldness, but notice his bravery. Take a look at verses 8 to 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you. I mean, it was because he was preaching the resurrection in the first place that he was arrested. But he wasn't backing down now. Can you imagine the Sanhedrin? These liberal theologians squirming around in their seats as the Apostle Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, knowing to whom he was preaching? That's strength. That's bravery. That's deep spiritual confidence. Notice thirdly, not only his boldness and his bravery, but notice his Bible knowledge. Take a look at verse 11. Our dear brother Desmond referred to this from Psalm 118 this morning. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. They knew that quote very well. It came from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is clearly a recognized messianic prophecy. So you can imagine how they must have recoiled when the Apostle Peter said this. He said, "This is the stone. The stone that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 8, verse 14. The stone that Daniel visualized in chapter 2, verse 35. The stones which you, the spiritual leaders of Israel, have rejected, dismissed, burned, and crucified." You talk about being aggressive. You talk about touching somebody's nerve. And finally, not only the Apostle Peter, not only was he bold and brave, and not only did he have all this Bible knowledge, but I want you to notice his belief. Look at verse 12. The Bible says salvation, Peter calls out, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." See, his message was entirely Christ-centered. Peter preached Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He stood completely with the Apostle Paul, who would later say this, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." Peter, Paul, preached Christ and Christ alone. How do we compare as individual believers? How do we compare as a local church? When we place our witness beside the Apostle Peter's, how do we fare? Are we bold without being rude? Are we brave even when we're tempted to be silent? And are we presenting an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age? How do you and I fare? How do we stand up to that testimony? Well, number three, not only were the apostles submissive and aggressive, but they were also very decisive. I want you to take a look at the Sanhedrin's reaction to all this. Take a look at how they responded in verse 13 to 14. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Now that is incredible. Lawyers who can say nothing. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I see the humor there. They couldn't say a thing. So what did they decide to do? They decided to try and intimidate the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John into silence by warning them not to speak or teach ever again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could have heard a pin drop in that room. Peter and John said this, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." You see, the Apostle Peter didn't make his decision to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on the basis of, is it safe, or is it popular, or is it acceptable? But he made his decision to preach the gospel of Christ on the basis of, is it right? Is it right? He said, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." This is the very first instance of civil disobedience in the New Testament. Did you know that in the Word of God, believers are commanded to obey the governing authorities that God has placed above us and over us? Jesus said this, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." And Peter says this in chapter 2, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right." So we're to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. But the reaction of the Apostle Peter and of the Apostle John marks the limit of that civil obedience. I mean, they would gladly obey the Sanhedrin if they could do so without disobeying the Word of God. See, when God's commands come into conflict with those of the government, then the government must be disobeyed. We have to obey God more than we obey men. And so I want you to get this in your mind. How did the early church react to the persecution that she was facing? Listen, they were submissive, they were aggressive, and they were decisive. But that leads me to my third and final point for this morning, and that's not the strategy of their enemy or the success of their ministry, but it's the secret of their ability. Why did the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John respond in the way that they did? What was the secret of their ability to stand against persecution? Well, I believe it was threefold. First, we need to understand that for testimony, we need fullness. For testimony, we need fullness. Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. That was the one ingredient to the Apostle Peter's powerful defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was able to face persecution triumphantly because he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read these words. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says this, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be what? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God. In the New Testament, that word filled is mainly used to get across this idea of total control. It simply indicates that the Apostle Peter was completely yielded to the Holy Spirit's control of his life. See, the filling of the Spirit only occurs when the believer walks in obedience to the Word of God and in submission to the Lordship of Christ. To be filled with the Spirit simply means to live one moment at a time under the Spirit's complete control of your heart and of your mind. That's the only way that you and I will ever have an effective testimony for Christ. Do you want to have a fruitful ministry? You want to see God do a mighty work through your life? Then be filled with the Spirit. Surrender every single area of your life to His total control. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. Secondly, we need to understand that for testimony we need fullness, but for character, we need fellowship. I want you to take a look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Now listen to these words. And they took note that these men had been with who? Had been with Jesus. Now there's no doubt in my mind that the Sanhedrin wanted to forget all about their final interrogation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before He was crucified, but they couldn't. They just simply couldn't get it out of their minds. And now as these two apostles were speaking to them, they couldn't help but see the Lord Jesus Christ in them and through them. I mean, the apostles were unschooled, ordinary men, but they talked just like Jesus talked. And they walked just like Jesus walked. And what the Sanhedrin did not know was that these two apostles were continuing to have sweet fellowship with the risen Christ. They were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and they continued to have communion with the living Jesus. I'm going to preach on these two verses tonight, Acts 4, verse 29 and 30. You want to come back? They pray, now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. These men were praying. These men were seeking the face of their God. The Lord Jesus Christ was saturating their emotions. He was compelling their wills. He was energizing their souls, all because they lived their lives daily in His glorious presence. Praise God. That's why they were so strong. That's why they were so confident. Alexander McLaren once said this, a soul that habitually has contact with Jesus Christ will imbibe sweetness from Him. How much like Jesus Christ are we? Do we walk like Him? And do we talk like Him? And do we live our lives like Him? If we don't, it's probably because we no longer spend any time in His glorious presence. The one essential key that we need to be transformed into His likeness is to abide under the shadow of His wings. We choose to do everything else except for that. If you and I are ever going to develop true Christ-like character, if we're ever going to talk like Jesus and live like Jesus, then we need to remain in constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray. And finally, we need to understand that for testimony, we need fullness. And for character, we need fellowship. But for work, we need fearlessness. We need fearlessness. Listen, we must become brave. We must become brave. Strong in Christ. strong in the grace that we find in Him. And we will have that strength if we do everything in Christ's name and for His glory and by His divine authority. Can I say something here? All of hell could not have prevented these two apostles from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you instead of God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. The word of God was a fire in their bones. They couldn't hold it in. These early Christians responded daringly. They responded aggressively and with integrity, even when they faced great opposition and persecution. There was no compromise. There was no bargaining. There were no concessions. They made no apologies for their message. They stood before this august body of men, and with great fearlessness, they boldly declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would do the same in our day and in these times. Oh, that we too as a church would take our stand and say, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Oh, that we too would become fearless preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember reading the story of a man, well, Frederick the Great, who called all of his generals together one time for a meeting. And one of his generals, a great general in his army, was a man by the name of Hans von Zeiten. And that particular man, Hans von Zeiten, had duties to perform at his church that night, and they were observing the Lord's Supper, so he refused to listen to Frederick the Great's mandate to come and meet, and he decided instead to go to church. Isn't that amazing? You think about that. Later, Frederick the Great invited all of his generals back once again, and on that occasion, von Zeiten was there. And they all decided to make fun of him and his religious duties, and they began to ridicule him for his observance of the Lord's table, including Frederick the Great. The story is told that von Zeiten stood up in front of all those men, and he spoke these words. Listen to what he said. He said, my Lord, there's a greater king than you, a king to whom I've sworn allegiance even unto death. I'm a Christian man, and I can't sit quietly by while the Lord's name is being dishonored and His character is being belittled and His cause is being subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw. There was complete silence in the hall after those words were spoken, because those generals knew that such a daring act like that could mean death. Frederick the Great was so deeply struck by von Zeiten's courage that he begged the general to stay, and he promised him that he would never again demean the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Long live the tribe of General Hans von Zeiten, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Isn't that what New Testament evangelism is all about? These men were witnesses. They were witnesses. They had no radios. They had no television. They had no buses. They had no literature. They didn't have broadband or the internet. These men turned the world upside down and inside out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Do you and I also feel like that? Or has Satan persuaded us into becoming silent saints and secret disciples? Instead of being fearless, has our love for reputation and has our fear of man driven us into silence? Has Satan managed to destroy the effectiveness of this church in Newcastle, Ontario, not by physical persecution, but by attacking our pride and our selfish need to be accepted by the people of this community? Do you remember Polycarp? Do you want to know what he did? He stood by that stake. He asked not to be tied, and then he prayed, Lord, thank you that you considered me worthy of this hour. He then bowed his head and he said, amen, as those flames consumed him and took his life. He was faithful to the point of death. When persecution comes, listen to me, and it will come. It will come. In this last year, in my own personal life as a pastor, I have felt more and more burdened to begin to prepare the next generation for the persecution that they're going to face in this nation. You hear me, young people? You hear me? It's coming. The sword is coming. I don't know if I'm going to see it in my life, but I guarantee you that you will see it in yours. You will suffer for the faith. And so when persecution comes, let us resolve even now as individual believers, as a local church, that we will not fear the world, but that we will fear the living God and Him alone. Let's resolve that we'll be submissive. Let's resolve that we'll be aggressive. Let's resolve that we'll be decisive. Let's resolve even now that we will speak and teach the name of Jesus Christ no matter what comes our way. Polycarp will say, I am a Christian man, or I'm a Christian woman, even to the point of death. You willing to make that resolution this morning? You willing to say, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry that I've been ashamed of you. I'm so sorry that I've been ashamed of your words. I'm so sorry that in my workplace and in my school and in my neighborhood, I've not stood firmly and been a witness for your glory. Lord, today, I want to be a faithful witness for Christ. Today, I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because I know it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're asking yourself, what on earth are you talking about? I want to tell you something. There's a heaven to be gained and there's a hell to be shown. God is a holy God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a kind God. He's a merciful God. But we must not forget that He is holy. He is righteous. He is true. He is just. And He will condemn sinners for their sins. There's only one way to be reconciled to Him, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Like Peter said, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is a free gift. It's not something you earn. It's not something you work for. You simply come to the cross of Jesus. We're going to celebrate that table this morning. You simply come to the cross of Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Be merciful to me, this poor sinner. You will be saved. I pray and trust that you will do that this morning. I pray and trust for those of us who are believers in this place, that we will leave this place today saying, Lord, I will serve you no matter what comes my way. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your goodness and your kindness. Thank you and praise you so much for the example of the early church in the book of Acts. Their submission, their aggression, their decisiveness, Lord, their unwillingness to step back from speaking about the name of Jesus graciously but firmly, without compromise. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, that every single one of us, Lord, will do the same. The Lord will never compromise your word. We'll never compromise the gospel. We'll be who you want us to be.